Okay, Christmas. Christmas is, as a preacher, one of the most difficult times because you got to be creative every year, right? And so I was the founding pastor here in 1996, and for about 96 to 06, somewhere in, when was it, around 2010 or so, I was relieved of those duties. Which is a good thing, because Core takes it over now, and he's got some creativity still. I was getting so desperate for different things that I didn't know what else to do. I mean, I thought I'd done all the kind of things, and I think what it is pastors don't stay normally in a place more than 10 years, and they just reuse their stuff or something. And in 2005, I actually preached a message on what I called the manger invasion. Which it was probably an indication that I should be done, be the one that plans out the sermon series. And I'm really glad that Core does it now. But it really is this idea of what God is trying to communicate through coming to earth as a child screams to us something. And the Apostle Paul hits it here in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, he's speaking to the people of the region of Philippi, and he's saying, your attitude as a follower of Christ should be to follow Christ in his attitude, which his attitude was that, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And a better translation there is, and I think some of the newer translations get this, he was God, but he didn't hold on to that place for his own advantage. He could have just stayed. He was doing fine as the Trinity, and they were having great fellowship and all that, but he chooses to add something. He remains what he is, but he adds humanity, and it says, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to death and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so Tim Keller points this out when he says, though Jesus was rich, he became poor. Though he was a king, he served. Though he was the greatest, he made himself the servant of all. He triumphed over sin not by taking up power, but by serving sacrificially. He won through losing everything. This is a complete reversal of the world's way of thinking, which values power, recognition, wealth, and status. The gospel then creates a new kind of servant community with people who live out an entirely alternative way of being human. Racial and class superiority, accrual of money and power at the expense of others, yearning for popularity and recognition, all are marks of living in the world. They represent the opposite of the gospel mindset. So what happens to us here as we come into Christmas season? This, what Jesus Christ did as he comes to earth, just in the form of a little baby, he comes to earth as a little infant, and that signifies to us everything. It screams to us how much he's willing to give up and how much he's willing to come into us. So as you think of Christmas in the manger, and I just had someone pick out this random baby picture. Oh! That's not random. That's my new grandson born Wednesday. Yeah. Shameless plug there. I don't have a lot of pictures of him. If you're wondering, baby and grandpa are doing just fine. Thank you. I just might have a couple. And another one. And another one. Anyway. I got to give a little credit to the parents, you know. So that's my son and my lovely daughter-in-law, Brittany, who they made me a grandpa on Wednesday. And so couldn't be more thrilled with that. In fact, in our family texting, if you've either had children or known someone who's had children, at the end, it gets a little rough. I mean, it just, you know, you're get out, you know, it's just time, right? Kind of a deal. And Brittany was kind of getting there like, I'm just ready for this child to be out. And kind of some of those things were going on in the text. And then John, are you in this service? No. But he texted back and he said, come thou long expected baby, which is the sermon series that core has designed for us very wonderfully. Come thou long expected Jesus. We're going to read a passage today that if you're not new to church, you're at a disadvantage. If church is brand new to you and the Bible's brand new to you and you know some of the Christmas story, obviously, but you don't know these passages, you're going to get it quicker than those of us who have read it many times. Because this passage should shock you, and we read it so many times just with familiarity, you miss it. And so I'm going to read this passage, and I want you to pay attention to it because I'm going to do something a little bit different today, and I'm not going to be showing you all the passage at once. I'm not going to go top to bottom the way we a lot of times do. I'm going to kind of go from a different angle this morning. So I want to read this passage. It's a very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 2, 1 to 12. It's Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, but it really doesn't give anything about his birth. Luke gives a ton more details. It just says after Jesus was born. That's all it says. So we don't know much more about that than this. So anyway, Matthew chapter 2, 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And then they quote from Micah chapter 5. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. That's the passage we're going to look at today. We're in this series. This is the message is we're going to look at the worship of Jesus and what happens with these particular people, in this particular case, the Magi, and how they worship Jesus, the king. As I was reading all this, as I was going through this, it became very apparent to me that there's other players involved than just the Magi. In fact, I think there's at least four different groups. There's four people, or one's an individual and the rest are groups. Four people, and there's four different reactions. So that's what I want to do is I want to look at this passage four times with you, looking at it from the angle and kind of the mindset of each one of these four people. Then I want to take it and say, what did their mindset or their kind of their attitudes towards this event, the birth of Jesus, where does that lead them later? In other words, how does that play itself out? Or how's that working for you? What's the trajectory of that? That's what we're going to do as we take a look at this. So the first one is Herod. Herod the Great. Okay, so I want to just give you a few things about Herod here before we even look at the passage. Just a few historical things. It's a little confusing because as you read your Bible, you'll hear about Herod here in Matthew early, and then later on in the Gospels, and then also in the book of Acts, you hear about Herod again. And so you think, well, that guy had a long reign. This Herod is actually Herod the Great. Herod the Great dies almost very quickly after the birth of Jesus, and his son takes over, Herod the Not-So-Great. I think it's Herod Antipas. So it's two different Herods. All right, that's a little bit. It gets a little people a little confused. This particular Herod, the one in this account, reigned in over Judah of that region from 37 BC until 4 BC. So this may be the first time you're hearing, but there's at least a four-year error in our, as they were going BC, Really, zero should have been around 4 or 5 BC, and I'm not sure where the error happened or something, but to be accurate with that calendar, they're saying, no, we know Herod died at 4 BC in our calendar year. And he's the one we're talking about here. So Jesus was born at least 20, 24, 20, 23 years ago. Herod the Great is given the title King of the Jews. He's given that title early on in his reign. He is not actually a Jewish person. He has some Jewish blood in his lineage, but he doesn't adhere to it. But he's called King of the Jews. That's going to be important here. That's kind of his title, King of the Jews, given by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. He had many wives, whole kind of thing. We'll get into that in just a little bit. But he's the ruler, and we're going to find out, not a very nice guy at all right? That's Herod. Now, let's take a look at the passage and kind of go through this. Obviously, we see that Jesus was born during the time of King Herod, during that reign. That's when he was born. And when he heard about this, the Magi come to people. It doesn't say they go to Herod. They come to Jerusalem, and they ask around. They say, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star and have come to worship him. Okay? So, remember Herod's title, King of the Jews. There's a new guy that's born, King of the Jews. And when Herod hears this, he was disturbed, like angry, right? That's his reaction. He is not happy about this, all right? So, what does he do? It says, he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asked them, where was the Messiah going to be born? All right? So he hears that this king has been born, this king of the Jews, and he asks the religious leaders of the day, where's this Messiah? Where's this king of the Jews? Where is he going to be born? They're going to tell him. That's not part of Herod's actual story here and all this, so I want to keep going. When Herod finds out where he's going to be, it says then, he called the Magi, just notice this word, secretly. Right? Now, why? That's an interesting word. He could have just said he called the Magi. But Matthew wants you to understand that this is plotting. He's making a plot here. And he's actually going to create a conspiracy. So you've got to do that by being quiet about it. Right? And he found them and he said, when was the time that you saw the star? I know now where he is, but I need to know how old this child is. How old? When did you see it? And then he sends them to Bethlehem, and he tells them, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too may go and worship him. Liar! Excuse me. He's totally lying. We'll see that real clearly by the time we see what Herod's really up to. That's what he is about. So he is plotting, he's scheming, he's getting the magic. He's actually going to have the magic go and do his dirty work for him and actually find the child, then have them tell him, this is the child, without anyone feeling like they'd have to be warned, which is going to be quite ironic, and I'll explain why when you read some of the historical data about Herod. No one, he walks into any room, you're terrified. Okay, we'll get to there in just a minute. Okay, that's Herod. That's Herod from the passage. How does this play out in Herod's life? Who is this guy, and what's the continuation of not much years left in his life? How does that play out? Let me give you a little historical data from, I've got a couple resources today. One is by R.T. France. He says this. He says, Herod's later years, the end of his life, as Josephus records him. Now, records those events. A guy by the name of Josephus, big player in first century, he's a Jewish historian. He's got by far the best history of that period of time that we have available today. So as people quote Josephus, that's what they're doing. They're looking at history that was right at that time. He lived then, and he's writing about it. So this is a first-person source. As he's recording these things, his later years were dominated by the obsessive defense of his throne, with the royal family of the Hasmoneans as the most immediate threat. Earlier in his reign, his predecessors, Antigonus and Hyrcanus, were eliminated. So the people who were in his job before, he kills them. together with large numbers of their supporters, and eventually all remaining members of the Hasmonean family. Wow. Even those Hasmoneans directly related to Herod by marriage, his brother-in-law, mother-in-law, and even his favorite wife, he had several wives, Miriam, were all killed. In his final years, his three eldest sons were also killed on suspicion of them plotting to seize their father's throne. Alexander and Aristobulus as Miriam's son, and therefore a part of Hasmonean, and Antipater, another one of the sons, who had married a Hasmonean princess. On one occasion earlier in his reign, he faced an assassination attempt. And the 10 conspirators were executed together with their families, and such conspiracies and disloyal, real or imagined, became a frequent feature of his later years between 7 and 4 BC. Less directly related to a threat to his throne, but a further testimony to Herod's remembered character, is his alleged plan. It never got carried out, to have all the Jewish nobility slaughtered at the time of his own death to ensure that mourning was genuine. Yeah, this guy's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, okay? This guy is power hungry and crazy and ruthless. And when he says to the Magi, hey, I'll just come and worship the king with you. No, that is not what he's up to. In fact, it plays out real clearly, and this is next week's, so I don't want to spoil the thunder here too much, but just you got to follow where Herod's going. We read that at the end of this passage, the Magi are going to take a different path, warned not to go back to Herod. When Herod realized, this is just further down the passage, verse 16, chapter 2 of Matthew, where Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Why did he ask him, when did you see the star? Because I want to make darn sure when you saw that star, I'm going to back it up a ways. We don't know if this is right when Jesus was born, or maybe it was up to 2 years later. We don't know. It just says after Jesus was born. We don't know, but Herod's going to make sure. Let this land on his ruthlessness. He commits this wicked crime of killing all the boys in that region who are infants. That's player number one. Player number two, group number two. From now on, they're all groups. I miss this group. I've never seen this group before. I never saw it till studying this week. I love it when scripture surprises me, especially with familiar passages. This phrase is all the people. What's the other group? All the people. What do you mean by all the people? Well, I mean all the people. Here's where it comes from. It says, when King Herod heard that he was disturbed, and then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, listen to this sentence and just ask yourself, is that not a silly way to say something? When he, Herod, had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. That's just a weird way to say it, right? You don't normally talk like that. If I'm going to go somewhere, I don't say, oh, I'm going to go see all the people's mayor of Minneapolis. I don't say that. I just say, I'm going to go talk to the mayor of Minneapolis. Why doesn't it just say, when he had called together the chief priests and teachers of the law? It doesn't say that. It says, all the people's. So that got me going, wait a minute now. That's weird. And I love weird stuff in the Bible because it's supposed to make you go, that's weird. And it is weird. And Matthew likes that phrase. I think he uses it 6 or 7 times in the book of Matthew. And most of the time when he uses the phrase, all the people, it's describing this crowd of people who kind of follow the crowd and are opposed to Jesus. So even in here, if you back that data up, where it's when he heard all the people who were opposed to Jesus, their rulers, the religious rulers who were not in line necessarily. How does this play out for all the people? It's all the data we have on them, that it says they were disturbed. Well, that's interesting. They're Jewish. They're waiting for the Messiah. Why are you angry? What's going on here? R.T. France, again, helps us out here. It is appropriate that just as all the city will be stirred up by Jesus' arrival as the royal son of David in 21:10, So that's the phrase that's going to be used. All the city, all the people, all the region. He likes this phrase. It doesn't just say the city, it says all of it. And so meaning that in 21:10 of Matthew, what's happening is Jesus is coming in for the Palm Sunday, right? He's coming in when everybody, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? That's what they wanted, a conquering king, right? He says, long after Herod is off the scene, so all Jerusalem is already perturbed at the prospect of a dynastic revolution. It will be there in Jerusalem that eventually all the people, that same phrase, will accept responsibility for the death of the Messiah. And this comes from Matthew chapter 27, the end now. So we're in the birth of Jesus now. We're going all the way to his trial right before he's going to be crucified. And it says here in Matthew 27, when Pilate, that's the leader of that particular region and was going to be the one of the government to make a decision here, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. Pilate was trying to let him go, but they didn't want to let him go. And all the people answered. That's a weird way to say it. Normally you just say the crowd, right? Doesn't say that. He says all the people. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Just one of those phrases that you just go, there's no way you can possibly know what you just said. That the blood of Jesus Christ be on us. And I know that God has forgiven that silly statement because he has forgiven people. Then he released Barabbas, that's Pilate, this other man, instead of Jesus, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. That's how it works out for all the people. That's how it works out for the crowds. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Third group. The religious leaders. These are the people of the day who are the ones that are in the know. They're the ones that the people look to for religious insight at the time. And it says here in the passage, and I want you just to notice that Pilate calls them all together. Calls the chief priests and teachers of the law, the religious leaders of the time. He calls them together and asks them where the Messiah is going to be, where is he supposed to be born? The reason that he asks them this is that because they study this stuff. They know the Bible, the Old Testament at that time. They knew what was supposed to take place, right? And they say this, that it's going to happen in Bethlehem. And they quote Micah chapter 5, where it basically says that Bethlehem is not a big deal. You're by no means least among the rulers. Because out of you will come a ruler. But the reality is Bethlehem is a nothing town. It has really not much going for it, except it was where King David was born. Other than that, it's probably a town of about between somewhere 300 and 1,000 people. It's very insignificant politically, also economically. It's not an important city at all. And so it's just a region out there, and it's just filled with a bunch of shepherds, and it's not a big deal. And so when they say this, they're saying that's where he's going to be born. Now, look at this, or look at what's not there. The Magi say, hey, we've seen this star. Something's going on. This amazing event is happening. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And the Herod hears about it, he's disturbed. He talks to the religious leaders. He said, hey man, where is this gonna happen? Sounds like there's a birth happening. Where is it gonna happen? And they say, Bethlehem. And then what? They don't go. Now there's nothing written about them not going, it's just blank space. But they don't go. Let's just think about this for a second. So they don't go. Herod's trying to go, but he knows if he goes, then they're just going to run. Eventually, that is kind of what does happen in the next section. When Herod tries to chase him, they just run because he knows his reputation precedes him. The religious leaders, though, have been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds of years, and now he's here, and what do? You don't go. Why? Now, again, it's speculation, but I read it on the internet, so it's got to be true. That they must be thinking, well, you can come to us. If you're the Messiah, we're the holders of the door here. We're the key holders to the kingdom here, so to speak, of the religious community. You come to us, we'll test you, and we'll see if you really are the Messiah. Not what the Magi do, and we'll get to them in just a minute. The Magi don't do that. They go to them. Now, just think about that just for a second. What attitude is that? That'd be like my son calling me on Wednesday and saying, hey, we just had your first grandson there. We're in the hospital. Come and see us. And I say, you know what? Why don't you just dress up that kid, put him in 9 wraps of bubble wrap, whatever you do, and bring him over to my house because, you know, you come to me. You come to me. I'm kind of a big grandpa deal now, you know? You should just really come to me. And that's what's going on in the hearts of the religious leaders. They're basically saying, if you're really the Messiah, we'll test you to make sure instead of bowing our knee to you. So how does this play out? How does this play out for the religious leaders? How does that work out in their lives? Joe Campolo says it this way. The chief priests were the custodians of the word of God. They were the trained theologians of the day. They knew exactly what scripture said about every subject. Their training was indeed thorough. Starting as early as 5 years old, they followed the most learned rabbis until they were about 30 years old when they would be recognized as rabbis in their own right and were qualified to train disciples. Although these experts knew what scripture said and were able to guide the Magi to Bethlehem, they themselves did not bother to follow them to worship Jesus. That is why John said in his gospel, John chapter 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, if you want to follow Jesus' discourse with the religious leaders in the book of Matthew, it's an entire sermon or 2 sermons. It's amazing. The most persecution Jesus Christ went through on earth was the religious people. I'm just going to pick a couple here. When it finally comes to a head in Matthew 16, Jesus lets it out of the bag to his disciples. Yeah, guess what? This isn't going to end the way you think it is, where I'm going to come into Jerusalem, I'm going to be put on a throne, it's going to be all happy and puppy dog tails and everything. No. This can't end where I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And you know what's going to kill me? Let me read it. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And that's exactly how it plays out. While he's on the cross, the Son of God, the Messiah, is on the cross. And there's criminals there. It says 2 rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who were passing by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In the same way, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. They mock Jesus Christ on the cross. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. They mock him. This is terrifying. The ones who miss Jesus the most are the religious. We'll come back to that. Last group. Last group is the Magi. Now, as you see here, it just says that these Magi came from the east and they ask people in Jerusalem, where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? That's the question. They go around and ask, hey, where's this one who's going to be the King of the Jews? And we saw him, and we want to come, and we want to worship him. Now, who's a Magi? Good question. Can I go backwards? Here we go. We sing a song, right? We three kings of Orient are la-di-da-di-da, something that rhymes with R. I can't remember how that all works out, but... Come on, Roxy, you did good that. I love that, sister. Okay, so there's only 3 things we're not sure of about the 3 wise men. That there were 3 of them. I better be careful, I'm going the wrong way. They teach you that or you lose your job. Okay, that there were three of them, that there were wise, and that there were men. But other than that, we got it all figured out. We know for sure. No, we don't. Joe Campola help us. He says, wise men or magi were an important part of the most imperial administration in the ancient Near East. In Persia, where this particular group most likely came from, they were a priestly class. Not like priests in Jerusalem, though. They were pagan priests. Pagan cult, okay? Experience in astrology, like looking at the stars and trying to do things. Aquarius, all that jazz, right? Magic, divination. These wise men are here presented in a good light, and we're encouraged to identify with them. This may seem odd to us, and if it doesn't, it should. Herod, the leader of that area, Scott's he's somewhat threatened. He rejects Jesus. All the Jewish people in the area who are waiting for Messiah, they're disturbed. The religious leaders don't go. Who goes? Pagan? Idolatrous? Astrologers. They go. What? Listen, if you were to start a joke by saying, Herod, the chief priests and the rulers, all the people, and magi walk into a bar, the magi are going to be the butt of the joke, okay? That didn't work first service either. Nobody laughed. But anyway, they're the ones you would least expect. This may seem odd to us, for the Bible is very clear in its condemnation of the practice of magic and divination. But Matthew is not condoning horoscopes as a normal way of seeking God's guidance. Rather, what this passage shows is that God will reveal himself wherever people are looking for him. The least likely, they come. So how does this, let's look at this again. So they, the magi are there. Herod calls them secretly, and he wants to find out what time it was, so that he can essentially find that child and eliminate him like he's done everyone else. And they are going to go, and they are going to look for this child. Well, how does this play out for the magi? Well, I want you to finish the passage and look how the magi respond. After they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star this sentence is really hard to read. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them. It's supposed to be an English translation. It's really horrible. Until it stopped over the place where the child was. What's happening here now is some supernatural event is happening. And a lot of us, people who really into astronomy are trying to figure out what event was it or whatever. And a lot of people just think, no, it was just a light that God did just to guide them, whatever, however it works. But they were definitely given guidance like this. And when they saw the star, catch us now, they were overjoyed. Look at their reaction. Their reaction as opposed to everybody else. I'm going to underline it here for you. They were overjoyed. And this star leads them somehow like a spotlight or something. It comes to the house. They see the child of Mary, and what do? They bow down. What does that mean? They humble themselves. They were kind of a big deal in their society. Not kings, but they were a big deal. And they worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of a sign of homage. And then it says they were warned in a dream not to return back to Herod. So they disobey Herod, who's a ruthless guy, and they go home a different way. They're the good guys in the story. The pagan, idolatrous astrologers are the good guys in the story. R.T. France tells maybe what Matthew's getting at from the very beginning. Whatever the social and religious unsuitability of the Magi, the fact that they were not Jews fitted more congenially, with Matthew's universalist agenda. In other words, to have the king of the Jews recognized and honored first, not by his own people, but by representative of the many who are later to come from east and west to take their place in the kingdom of heaven, appropriately has set the scene for the ministry of the Israelite Messiah, who would both be rejected by his own people, here foreshadowed by the stance of Herod and all Jerusalem, and send out his disciples at the end of his life, Jesus says, to go to all nations. Okay? That's the Magi. So, I wanna normally want to put this slide up. I got 30 more seconds. Not so much today. I got a little more to say. So here's what I want to do. I want to reflect on these four groups with you as you walk through this. I want to reflect on what do they represent? What do they represent even in our own lives? So let's look at Herod. What does Herod represent? Well, it's a lot of things, but at least he represents power, wealth, control, and in order to keep that, hatred. Like his the thing that he had was hatred then towards or extreme anger. So let's just, before we throw Herod under the bus, and I think we can, but let's be honest in our own lives. Am I trying to run my life with power or wealth for wealth's sake or control of things so that I'm now just angry or I've kind of made that my thing? That's what defines me. Second group of people is just all the people. What's going on with them? Well, all the people are just a crowd, right? They're just a crowd. What do crowds do? Well, they just, like a bunch of lemmings, right? They just kind of go wherever the crowd goes. They do whatever it doesn't mean to see, but there's never necessarily even a leader. They just kind of go whatever. Well, why do they do that? Well, they're just not thinking, and they're afraid of getting out of the crowd. How much time do we spend thinking about who God is and what he would have us do instead of just kind of following the crowd wherever it would have us go? Third group of people. This is the one that terrifies me. The religious leaders. The most shocking thing in the New Testament is the people, the religious people, are the ones who don't get it. What were they doing when they refused to go to the Messiah, to Jesus, to bow down like he did? They humble themselves. They were joyed at the sight of the star. They worshiped him. They gave him homage through gifts, and they obeyed. They said, I'm gonna disobey Herod in spite of I could get killed, but I'm not going to do that. Why don't they do that? And what I think is going on in their mind is their religion has created a God the way they want them, or a God in their own image. God will be the way we define him, and if he's not, we reject him. So much so that God is standing 18 inches away from them at times, and they dismiss him. This terrifies me as a guy who, pastor of a church, I'm this guy, my occupation is this guy in the story, these people in a story. Religion in and of itself will kill you. Just in and of itself, where it's saying, this is how I define God, and if he doesn't work that way, then he can't be God. No, God gets to be God. We bend our knee to him, and what he teaches us in his word, we have to do that. We can't create something where we're trying to make him be ours. We are his. We worship him, not the other way around. And then lastly, the Magi. Now, what do the Magi represent? They represent people who are probably the most unlikely. They represent the people that are the most unexpected, and they're the most unworthy. The only thing they got going for them is they're willing. Everything else is against them. They're unexpected. They're unworthy. It's just the weirdest thing that they're the first ones outside of Jesus' parents to acknowledge the Christ are these ancient pagan, idolatrous astrologers. And God's delighted in that. So if you don't have a category for that in your theology, you better create one. Because God does, and he loves it. Now, I'm not saying, I don't know what the rest of their lives were like. I hope at that moment they worshiped the Christ. I hope that's the way the rest of their lives were. What were they? They were completely unexpected. Let me tell you about a friend of mine, brand new friend of mine. His name's Tim Mackey. I sat down on an airplane about a month ago. And we had gotten some late minutes. There's three of us going to Nashville for some meetings for some
a group of people that get together who start churches around the United States. And so I was going to these meetings with two other people from Hope, but our seats were not together. So I sat in my seat. It was a window seat, and a gentleman sits next to me. His name's Tim. It's a picture of me later. This is later. Take a picture he sits down right next to me. And if you don't know this about me, I talk to people. I love to talk to people. I love to talk to people in Boston especially because they hate it. I just love to do it. It's something. Do I know you? Well, no, you don't. This is how it works. I say something, then you say something. I say my name, you say your name. I'm from here, you're from there. Now we kind of know each other. We keep talking. Anyway, they freak out. It's great. I love it. If you're from there, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so I sit next, Tim sits next to me, and I just, how's your morning? I don't remember what I asked. And eventually our conversation got to deer hunting. I don't deer hunt, but I know enough about a lot of things where I can schmooze with anybody. So I said, deer hunting, yeah, it's great. You know, do you deer stand, or did you get your deer, or all that kind of thing? And because he was saying that he had a group, and they were getting so many. And he says, well, I own some land in northern Minnesota. And my ears kind of pick up, northern Minnesota. I said, where in northern Minnesota? And he says, Hibbing. And it caught me such off guard, I was kind of blank. And he says, maybe you've never heard of that. And I said, I've heard of that. I graduated from Hibbing High School in 1982, raised there my whole life. He goes, I graduated in 1983, raised there my whole life. I said, what? I said, where do you live? He lives, you'd not know the names of the roads, but he lived a half mile from me. We rode the same bus to school. That was a big school at that time, a lot of 400 in each class or so. He graduated a year after me. I didn't know him real well, but I knew of him. There are a lot of Mackies up there. There's a lot of Finlanders. And there was just a ton of Mackies, and they're all related. So I didn't know all of them, but I knew several. But Tim and I, from best I ever had figured out, we'd never met. And I was like, whoa, that's crazy. So then he said, well, how did you end up in the Twin Cities? And I said, well, that's kind of a crazy story. I went from Hibbing and I came down to go to college. And while I was in college, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I involved in helping others to do that. I'm now a pastor. He says, me too. I said, what? And he tells me this wild story of how he had come to faith in high school. It's crazy, his story. And I said, wait a minute now. So I said, wait, what kind of background did you come from? What kind of church? He says, none. I came from no church background. And he starts listing some of the parties and things he was at. And I'm like, I was at that kegger. Yeah, I remember that. it's crazy. So we're talking this two of the most unlikely guys to become pastors. And then he says, what are you doing down in Nashville? And I said, well, there's a group of people down there that are starting churches. He says, you're a church planner. I said, yes. He says, so am I. Where are you going? I'm going to these meetings. Well, so am I, he says. This is a picture of us at that meeting. There's only like 50 people in the room. It's not like a large gathering or anything. And I said to him, tell me, where are you starting churches? And he told me about all the churches that he's helped start up on the Iron Range. And I've prayed for my hometown and that region for 30 years. And I had no idea this was happening. And he starts listing the things that are happening and mutual friends of ours who've come to faith in Christ. And up until a month ago, I had no idea who this guy was. We talked nonstop the entire way to Nashville. And after I got off the plane, Brian Silver was one of the guys, pastor at Lower Town. He just said, what's up with you and your new best friend? And I said, you have no idea. This is the craziest story I've ever heard. The point, besides being a really cool story, is this. God picks the unlikely people. You're looking at two people that in high school, there'd be no way that I'd be standing here and Tim would be up on the Iron Range doing what we're doing. No way. God delights in picking the unlikely, the unworthy, and those that are unexpected. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are simply awesome. The way you deal with humanity is simply startling. That the Magi are the good guys in this story blows my mind. And yet that's who we are. If we think of ourselves as worthy, or if we think of ourselves as likely, or we think of ourselves as expected, we're missing the message. So I pray for that. You'd give us a gift. You'd give us a gift this Christmas, no matter where we're at in our journey with you. Some of us, maybe for the first time, we're gathering some of these pieces together. And maybe even today would be the day we say yes to Jesus Christ. And we'd be like the Magi, who were overjoyed, who bowed down, who worshiped, who gave homage, and then obeyed. Would you just give us that gift? Once again, surprise us by Christmas. Surprise us by the manger invasion. Once again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.